We would like to begin this morning with one of the hymns we used in worship, Lutheran Service Book number 802. We are extolling the Lord in these words. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but not changes thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light that hides thee. Amen. We are continuing our study of Roman Catholicism, and especially the role of the Holy Spirit in Roman Catholicism. And last time we said that there were some differences in the teaching about the Holy Spirit. But before we talked about the difference in the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life in Catholic theology, we said that there was a difference in stating the problem. What's the difference in our church's teachings between the original sin that's taught in Roman Catholicism and original sin as taught in Lutheranism? All right, in the Princess Bride theological jargon of our age, Lutheran Church teaches, as Scripture teaches, if you're dead, you're dead, and you can't do anything. Dead is dead, can't do anything, unable. What does that do to free will in the theology of Lutheranism? We do not have free will, we are bound. Our will is bound away from God. How can I love God when I'm born damned? How can I love a God like that? Must I not flee from Him? And even if I have choice in certain things of life, can I choose to become a dog? Can I choose to become a tree? Can I choose to be something that I am not? No. You can't choose not to be a sinner when you're a sinner, any more than you can choose to be a dog. You might want to be a dog. You might want to be a non-sinful person. But even the thought of choosing to make myself something else is a dream and a deception and idolatry. Because if I believe I can make myself something else, what am I? The maker. I put myself in place of God. I can't, and I shouldn't, and by God's grace we won't. So, in the shape of our theology, what is our contribution to our salvation? Can a dead thing accept anything? A dead thing has to accept everything. You can lay anything you want on a dead person. You put a rat on him and he won't reject it. I don't know that that's good, though. What can a dead thing do? So what is our contribution to our salvation? Nothing! Nothing. when God then gives us new birth by the power of the Spirit, we don't accept him, but he makes us new. If any man be in Christ, does it say he's a refurbished creation? He's new. New creation. God has made something new. That's the point of being born again. You begin when you're born. Right? We got to begin again, new. So our contribution is nothing. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Everything. That's the point. And how does he work? What means does he use? He brings us Jesus and his cross, as Josh is preaching in his sermon today. He brings us Christ and his cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No. That's 2,000 years ago. It's thousands of years away. I was definitely not there when they crucified my Lord. It's a romantic notion. So how do I get the cross? The Holy Spirit brings it to me in the preaching of the word, in holy baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. And that's the shape of our church. We contribute nothing and get everything by his grace. And because of that, we Lutherans are accused of not teaching good works, but we do. Good works follow. But do they contribute in any way to our salvation? Are they of the same quality as the work that Christ did for us in dying for us on the cross? No. They should not be equated, but they should be coordinated. Those good works are fruits of the grace that God gives us. And if they are fruits of the grace that God gives us in Christ, who gets the credit for the good works? Christ. And who else? Jesus. And who else? The Lord Jesus Christ. All three of them. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's the shape of our theology, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we say in the Creed, he is, in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. And he doesn't give life to those that are alive. He gives life to the dead. Or to those, as Ron so eloquently put it, in the words of Billy Crystal, there's dead and there's only mostly dead. That's the Catholic teaching, mostly dead. And again, in the role of the Holy Spirit with the individual, if he's not dead but only mostly dead, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? It is not to bring life, but to bring more life. If there's a spark of goodness, it is to make the goodness better. And if man has a spark of goodness already in him, what must be expected of him? To use it. And if he's expected to use something that is innately in him before the Holy Spirit and the gospel comes to him, then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? To do the whole thing or to do part? To do part. Understand? And if he's doing a part, a part, and man is doing a part, then what's going to be authoritative and valued in the church? Christ and his part, and man and his part. Understand? So it's not going to be Christ alone and Holy Spirit alone or Scripture alone. It's going to be those things plus what the good part of man is doing along with that. Now, why is that dangerous spiritually? Yeah, if Christ didn't do the whole thing, and it's up to you to do your part, on whom is your salvation dependent? Ultimately, you. Everyone knows Jesus will do his part. Right? Everyone knows Jesus will do his part, so it's up to you to do your part. And therefore, on whom does your salvation depend? You. Why is that dangerous? Because you can't, and you don't. So what we're getting at here is the addition of human works and the addition of human authority along with the works of Christ and the authority of Christ, and therefore also the authority of the Word is the authority of the Holy Spirit. What did we say a couple weeks ago about where the authority in the Lutheran Church lies? Rests. No. It's not in the congregation. Otherwise, you're going to get pastor congregation pitted in a power play. How can the congregation and the pastor agree on the authority? What is it? The Word of God. There we come to agreement. And we can correct each other and be mutually accountable for the authority of the Word. Right? And all of the saving stuff, all of the doctrine, all of the word of salvation is that which we agree in of the doctrine of Christ and is linked to Christ. Where can we disagree in the church? In matters of adiaphoron. When are we going to conduct service? How many services are we going to have? Which liturgy are we going to use? Those are traditions in the church. And who makes those? We had a big discussion of this at a conference a couple weeks ago. Well, who's going to decide? The pastor or the congregation? Or is it the pastor and the congregation? Yeah. It's a matter of freedom, so we discuss it and we argue about it and we bash heads with each other about it and we come to a conclusion on it. And is the conclusion that we reach sinful or good? It's only sinful when we treat each other poorly as we're arriving at the decision. Then the process is sinful because we're sinful. But since it's an adiaphoron, it's free. The congregation can do that. Is that hard or easy to decide adiaphoron? I think we're being cynical if we say easy. It's hard. It's hard. Isn't it much easier to have a dictator to come in? Hey, the pastor said we got to do it this way. Let's all just do it that way. What's the danger of that? What's the danger of it? Yeah, he's not the only responsible one. And you're setting yourself up to be misled. Well, the pastor says it, so we have to do it. It's shirking the responsibility. But as we say that, let's understand that it's easier to have a dictator. After all, Jesus is a dictator. He is. He tells us what's right and wrong. And we listen. We must listen to him. Remember, we're not a democracy, but a kingdom. What does a kingdom have? A king. His word goes. King Jesus. And we love it that way.
I know this may sound.
But in the ways of salvation is what he's talking to us about that. And he gives us freedom in his kingdom as people who share that word in salvation to decide those things. And we are equally responsible. We did that this last summer. But Catholicism goes for the easy way. Listen to the priest. Listen to the Pope. Let him decide all things. And that's basically the difference. He can speak as authoritative in what God's word says and what it doesn't say. Because according to that first quotation that we have on our handouts, which is the last quotation that we had in last week's handout from the Catholic Catechism, page 234, 1994, Paragraph 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, which means representative of Christ, stand-in for Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The question is, how did the church evolve into becoming a papacy that invested all that power in the head? And the root of that is what we have been talking about. That the scripture is not completely authoritative, but there is the authority of the hierarchy, the authority of the apostles that is handed down in an unwritten and invisible way. Does scripture ever mention this? No. But it's a good story. Remember in Jesus' day how the Pharisees had added to the commandments of Moses. And Jesus says, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Well, how did all of these Pharisaical rules evolve? Well, it's because lack of confidence in God's word. Lack of confidence in God's word invites other authorities to come in and to take over. And it's always a danger in the church. It's easier to have a dictator and to tell me what to do. But notice that when these dictators come in, Jesus gets set aside and the doctrine of Jesus is diminished. I thought I would read to you part of a Reformation sermon from Walther in which he describes the church of the papacy. And I'm going to leave out the beginning, but he sort of talks about historically how the papacy evolved. But he gets to the time when the church is no longer outlawed but is licit, the government is accepting it. And the bishops and the pastors are getting more and more prestige. And Walther writes, everywhere in the midst of Christianity, as the diocese of bishops and archbishops and the number and ranks of priests increased, they gain more and more status. More and more the old Jewish error insinuated itself into Christianity, that Christ came to found a visible kingdom on earth where the bishops and priests ruled and held authority, and the laity under them were subjects and underlings who owed them obedience. So century after century, the thought became more entrenched that the church was a visible priest state consisting of even evil people, even as much as the pious people associated with it. If that were the extent of it, it would have been intolerable enough, but it went further. It was held that the laity were only to be obedient because the church actually consisted only of priests. The laity must only stay with the church if they wanted to be saved as the sole source of their grace necessary for salvation. So when Christ gives his church the keys to the heavenly kingdom, when he says to his church, behold, I am with you to the end of the world, when he gives his church the promise, the Holy Ghost will lead you into all truth, when he boasts of his church that the gates of hell will not overwhelm her, when he finally says, who will not listen to the church, let him be to you as a heathen man or a tax collector. Now this all God interpreted as being applicable to the visible church. Yes, that means only the bishops, priests, and their councils, their so-called synods. But it couldn't stop there. The stone was rolling and it had to hit bottom. Once it was taught that the church was a visible kingdom, it naturally followed, finally, to suggest that the church must also have a visible head. And there was the bishop in Rome, the greatest city in the world. As time went on, he received the greatest influence, the greatest power, the greatest authority, the most fame, and the biggest diocese. So from century to century, he was put forward ever more certainly, more intrusively, more boldly, more brazenly, more eminently to suggest that he is the visible head over all the church. That is, that he is the successor of Peter, the alleged ruler of the apostles, the vicar of Christ, and therefore the absolute mediator, Lord, and lawgiver in all of Christianity. So now, if you wanted to draw a picture of the church, you would draw a ship where the Pope sat on a high throne with the key to heaven in one hand and the so-called sword of Peter in the other. Above him is the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove, around him the cardinals and prelates, and at his feet the bishops, priests, monks, and nuns. Meanwhile, the laity are floating out in the water, holding on for dear life to ropes which the so-called spiritual people in the ship were throwing them. There you see, dear hearers, where it finally ends up, when the doctrine of the church as an invisible kingdom, a congregation of believers and saints, is thrown overboard. That's a nice word picture. Well, they have relaxed. No. Remember how we said that in Catholicism there is a spark of good in everyone? The heathen who never hear the gospel in Catholic theology, if they use as best they can the spark that is within them, then the heathen will also be saved. Well, it's heterodox Christianity. There is only one name given among men by which you may be saved or must be saved. Must be saved. So that spark leads them to that false doctrine. And if they are consistent, they will say that, no, if you're a Lutheran, you can't be saved. They curse the Lutheran Church and her doctrine of salvation freely under grace with no works. They cursed that in the Council of Trent. So officially and consistently, they must say, we as Lutherans are damned, the whole lot of us, because we're not in the visible institution of the church. Now, Vatican II changed that because they're embarrassed by that doctrine. And in Vatican II, they called us other Protestant believers separated brethren, who are not in complete unity with the church. But again, consistently, if you're going to let heathen in, you might let a Lutheran in, I suppose. But see, it all takes the center off of Christ and adds to Christ. Well, you don't need Christ in that. Eventually, you don't need Christ. And that's the point in any heterodox church. If you start adding or subtracting from the doctrine of Christ, the purpose of it is to shove Christ out of the way, either from subtracting him, which means if you subtract from him, you got to add something, or taking something away from him and therefore saying that Christ is wrong in some way. In either way, the goal is to get rid of Christ. Because who's behind the additions and subtractions? Satan. And what's his goal? To be God. To shove God out of the way and to take his place. Any questions? So we've already sort of in a nutshell said theologically what the problem is. And we've done it in terms of additions. But let's take it back to the center. As Pastor Wilkins said in his good conclusion to his presentation on Friday night, all the rest of the arguments that you have are worthless. You got to get it to the center, and the center is Christ. What's the problem with the Catholic Church and her doctrine? It's the sufficiency of Christ. If we are expected to add to the satisfactions of Christ for our sins, it means his "it is finished" isn't true. And what he really means is, instead of "it is finished," he's telling us, keep on working. And that's the Reformation. Luther was honest enough to believe what his church taught. And did he ever feel that he did enough? No. That's what took him from law school to become a monk. It's what took him from being a monk to becoming a priest. And thank God when he got to be a priest, he actually started seeing the errors in the church and took a little bit of an error. And you know how when you got a sweater with a little piece of yarn hanging off and you start pulling at it, it all unravels. And that was the Reformation. He got a little error and pulled it, and the whole thing unraveled. So the bumper sticker for the Reformation that is one main point that we can make about the difference is that the Scripture alone, and are we getting to the idea of the Holy Spirit? What is it that the Holy Spirit clothes himself in to come to us? The Word, Scripture. The Word, Jesus, Scripture. That's the Holy Spirit coming to us. And the Scripture alone is in opposition to the idea that Scripture is not enough. And so tradition and church offices and church rulings will stand on top of or next to Scripture. Next to Scripture at first, and on top of Scripture ultimately. Let's look at the role of Scripture. In the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture is a consequence of the church and not the source of the church. In other words, the Scripture is the result of the church and not the reason for the church being there. It is a fruit of the church and not the root of the church. And this is the reason why modern Catholicism can accept hand in glove the historical critical method of Scripture. Because that is the Protestant modern view of Scripture, not that it created the church, but that it's flowed out of the church. It doesn't create the church, it is a result of the church. And that makes it less important. What's more important, the root or the fruit? The root. You can't have a fruit without the root. And when you make the Scripture a fruit of the church, it becomes dispensable and not as important as the church itself. And if we say that the Word contains the Holy Spirit or is clothed, the Holy Spirit clothes himself in the Word and brings us Jesus, you see the problem with that. Is Jesus the source and the seed of the church or a fruit of the church? He's the source and the seed. So that's a main problem, is their view of Scripture and therefore of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
I think one of the things that people may struggle with is the fact that the Scripture, as we think of it, is a book, right? And the notion that the church comes out of a book seems odd. The church originally came the book wasn't there, right? And it was Christ's words. And so, rightly understood, the Bible is Christ's word. And so I think it's the use of the word Scripture that I struggle with, because that to me implies pages, where if we said the Word of God, and the Scripture is the Word of God, and the church comes from the Word of God, it would seem more natural.
Well, again, we'd have to go back to Scripture itself and find out what it says about its source. Jesus says to the apostles in John, I think it's 14, where he says, "You will be witnesses and the Holy Spirit will witness of me." And that's the source of Scripture. And I may not be hearing you right, but maybe the edge of where what you're saying is a little bit dangerous is not to equate Scripture with the Word of God.
Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, and I'm not trying to correct you here either. I'm just saying that when I hear it said, coming from Christ and the Word of God. And the book is something that came into being even after the church. You know, but what's in the book is what was always there.
Well, but it's the only source of that. And you know, it's helpful for me when I look here at Emmanuel, when I look at the picture window over the altar. Take a look at the manger and look at the straw under Jesus. It looks just like a book. And I think that's on purpose. Yes. It solid and unchangeable. And Mike, I think part of your concern too, if I'm reading it right, is you may be worrying about how people outside the church hear it. But I don't worry. You know, again, especially in a class like this. But in Christian parlance, we shouldn't worry about how an unbeliever will hear that. The other aspect of that argument is the Old Testament was there, and Jesus came out of the Old Testament. I mean, that's the beauty about having both Old and New Testament being one Scripture. So you can say that Christ came out of Scripture, or the church came out of Scripture, because it comes right out of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yes, Rachel. Well, and we should. Yes, and we shouldn't duck the scandal that sinners were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. We shouldn't be that's a scandal that it was men who wrote these words, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And who were they? Well, in the Old Testament, they were those who had the vision and inspiration of God in the promise of the Savior. In the New Testament, eyewitnesses, people who saw Him and heard Him. And the Holy Spirit took those people who are just as stupid and forgetful as we are, and the Holy Spirit used those stupid, sinful, forgetful men to deliver that word. And He's still using stupid, ignorant, sinful men to bring that to other stupid, ignorant, sinful people. Oh, the scandal! Yes. Again, a truthful reading of that, an honest reading of that, would say, well, whose biases are being pushed? Because the prophets are laying low the national pride all the time. And they're being persecuted for assaulting the national pride. Whose prejudices are being served there? Jesus is critical of the church that he grew up in. Whose prejudices is he applying when he does that? No, if he were carrying out a political agenda and using some human bias, he would have picked a party and stick with it. He would have been a Republican or a Democrat. He decried joining any of the groups, and none of them would have him. So whose prejudice and agenda is he following? God's. It's proven. Why was he rejected by everyone? Because he did have a bias. It was God's bias. I mean, don't let those arguments, they're foolish arguments. Take them on and think about them. They don't make sense at all. Yes.
Yesterday morning we were talking about ordination, or how a pastor is...
Organ donating? Organ? Ordination.
And is ordination, is that considered a action of the Holy Spirit, so to speak? I mean, we're talking here about...
Well, yes. Ordination is considered an action of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the word is laid on a person, and any time the word is laid on a person, it is the action of the Holy Spirit.
That word popped into my mind when Rachel was talking about the inspired word of God and ordained by God, so to speak.
Okay. Then, along that same column, then in Scripture, what do we have as being prescripted? And there, you look at the Catechism, you look at the Lutheran Catechism, and these are the things that are instituted by God with the promise, with the command to do this in the church, and the promise that linked to them is the presence of Christ and His saving grace. And so Scripture says baptism, Lord's Supper, absolution. And how does the Bible describe the office of the Holy Ministry, OHM? As a servant and not a master. And we could point to specific biblical passages. The Gentiles have lorded over each other, but it shall not be so among you. You are all brothers, and one person is master. So who's in charge, the congregation or the pastor? Jesus. He gives baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution to whom? The pastor or the congregation? I should say it differently. The pastor or all believers? All believers and the pastor if he's a believer. And the congregation under the command of Scripture does what? Appoints and elects a servant. One among the brothers who will be a servant to the others. A servant how? By passing out the means of grace the way Jesus has commanded the church to receive it. So to pass out the wealth, to distribute the heritage, the inheritance, if you will. One of the brothers does that. Now, let's move. We've got Scripture that commands these things. And then you've got traditions. Tony talked about ordination. The laying on of the hands, we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament, we have no command for it. Is it a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? Well, it's in the Bible. The apostles did it. They did it in the Old Testament. Seems like a good thing, an innocent thing to do. We don't have a command, but should we not do it or should we do it? Well, they did. Why not us also? And so in ordination, after the divinely command things have been done, a call has been issued and accepted by the pastor, and Jesus has put them together as teacher and hearer, pastor and people. In ordination, the hands are laid on it publicly to say, that's the guy, and it's a done deal, and this is it. Do we have to do it? If it were undone, would it still be a valid call and a valid ministry? Yes. Is there a benefit to it, to the congregation, to the community? So the community can see, oh, that's the guy that preaches and teaches there. I know what to count on for him. Is there benefits? Does it give glory to God that a process that God has commanded the church to do is being done? Does it give glory to God? Yes. It gives glory to God. It does good for other people. Sounds like the definition of a good work. But would it be a sin if we didn't do it? No. It's a matter of evangelical freedom. How do we use our freedom? By separating ourselves from the ancient church and the Old Testament, or by freely associating with them by doing it? That's a good use of freedom. The apostles are our buddies. We're going to do it the way they did it too. The church has always recognized that this is how it's done. Why would we want to break with this good tradition of the church? There's a love. Remember, mother's always older than I am. Mother Church is always older than I am. Do I need to remake her? Do I need to put mom in a mini skirt to get her up with the times? Can't we let mom be mom? Can't we love mom just the way she is? Can't we appreciate her? I hope so. Mothers can be aggravating, but not Mother Church. Come on. I'm talking as sinners among sinners. So, in the Catholic Church, the problem is they take the freedom from Christians and make free traditions into laws. This tradition of ordination in the Catholic Church becomes hard-lined as a law, because more is freighted into it than a tradition. They have added their doctrine of apostolic succession to ordination, which means if I, as an ordained man, cannot trace the hands that were laid on me to the ones that were laid on him, to the one that was laid on them, all the way back to the apostles, I no longer have a valid ministry. Now, where is that in Scripture? Where is that law in Scripture? It is not. And so the tradition becomes loaded with men's laws, and then it's said that this is doctrine, so this is what God says. What is necessary to prove that I, as a pastor, am in the apostolic succession of the church? What can you look at to say? Is it? I hope it's not the laying on of my hands, because it was a charismatic that laid hands on me. Which, you know, if it depends on the hands that are laid upon me, then you got reason to question whether I have a valid ordination, because charismatic theology is sort of out there, you know. What would you examine to say Pastor Baisley is in the apostolic succession of the ministry? My doctrine. Yeah, test the spirit of the doctrine. Is my doctrine the same as the apostles? The deposit of doctrine, which was given unto you with the laying on of hands, St. Paul says to Timothy. Now, under apostolic tradition, in the center column, you've got the penance system. Now, the modern Catholic penance system, if you look for it in the liturgies and in the history of the church for the first 100 years or 200 years, you would not find penance in the same form that you have in Catholicism today. The penance system was different. The Bible does not prescribe the penance system. What the Bible commands is the giving of forgiveness. And the form in which that forgiveness is given is left to the freedom of the church. That's why it can change with history. So the penance system in Catholicism was a matter of tradition, but the absolution being given was divinely mandated. And in that tradition of Roman Catholicism, false doctrine crept in. And instead of just absolving people from sins, they prescribed remedies say 12 Our Fathers. You have to do something to pay satisfaction for your sins. Now here's that you know, God's doing part of it and I have to do part of it, worked into the penance system. And the ultimate end of that is if I haven't done enough, God will still give me a chance to do more by suffering up in purgatory and doing my time in order to get into heaven. So there were errors in the penance system, and that's the Reformation issue over indulgences. It was part of the penance system. But did Luther want to scrap the penance system? No. The tradition of private confession and absolution was retained in the Lutheran Church. And it was only in the 17th and 18th centuries that private confession as the practice, the general practice in the Lutheran Church, gave way to general absolution as we practice it today. Which should suggest to all of us, we ought to take a look at our practice of confession and see if there's a better one. Our original fathers in the Missouri Synod strongly argued for doing away with general absolution and making it private. I'm losing people. I didn't mean to say anything. I'm sorry. Yes. Because it's better for people. And let me cut to the chase on it. Luther argued that a general absolution could be given because people were starting to do it. He wanted to say that it wasn't a sin because it's a matter of freedom, right? So the form that it takes is not sinful. But Luther also said in the 1530s, the Wittenberg theologians wrote to the consistory and said, if you find any pastors in your diocese here absolving 2, 3, 4 or more people at a time, defrock them, take them out of the ministry. Why? Because the private confession absolution was better for people. When you hear the defense for general absolution, it's the same defense as is given for preaching the gospel, that only faith will receive it, and those without faith will not receive it. When you practice individual confession and absolution, you actually get to hear an individual's faith talking and apply the gospel to that individual's faith problems. And that's good. That's better. So general absolution blends the absolution into the preaching of the gospel, which is also, whenever we preach the gospel, we say theologically, it is an absolution being preached to all the world. But private absolution hears the person's faith, and the pastor has a chance to correct the person's faith, because a lot of our sin and a lot of our problems is because of false faith that we hold on to. And Luther says in Augustana 25, we do not intend to abandon the tradition of hearing people's faith before we commune them. And that's individual confession and absolution. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just giving you historical things. And also, the problem we have in modern Lutheranism with understanding tradition and weighing tradition. Is traditional bad or traditional good? You have to measure it. You have to see it for what it is and say if that tradition is helpful or not. Not just say, well, it's a tradition, so we can abandon it. Evaluate the tradition. Keep it if it's good. Change it if you can improve it. But in doing so, always make sure that what God has commanded is being given room and is being applied in the best way possible. And that's the beauty of this doctrine of absolution. It allows the church to do it as she wishes. Now, are we going to do it in the way that's best for people or in the way that's easiest for the pastor? I got to confess. if I have to listen to everyone's confession, it's going to require a lot of effort on my part. General absolution is easy, and I'm lazy. I like it.
Wouldn't you say, too, that a lot of this practice really came out of American Lutheranism, as did the frequency of communion, private absolution laws, for a lot of logistical purposes, certain writers and pastors really weren't available to the congregation. So they kind of lost these practices because they couldn't logistically perform them.
Yes, and... That's true. There's a lot of factors that come in, societal factors, and again, a lot of it is laziness or carelessness on the part of the church, that they just let things drift in an easy direction rather than looking at what might be best or most God-pleasing. But the other thing to be said about every Sunday communion is that I don't have the quote for it, but Luther said, although they had communion every week, that he would take it... He would not take it every week because if everyone took communion every week, it would be too much work for the pastor. And I don't think he's talking about slipping bread and wine into people. That doesn't take any work. But I think he's referring to this confession and absolution. What if we had 150 people in church, they all communed, and we all said, hey, we should do confession and absolution. How many confessions and absolutions would I have to hear? I'd be here, you know, I'd have a drive-in booth. But those are some of the thorny issues. You know, and again, forgive me for bringing these up or even trumping on them. But, you know, when I was growing up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I was thinking, this is the church and this is the best church and we do everything in the best way. But when I look historically, when you're ignorant of history, you can say that. But if you look at history, we are not in the high point of Lutheranism. We've slipped a lot. Even in the Missouri Synod, we've slipped a lot. And the only way of getting it back is studying it and looking at the history and asking, why did they do that back then? And trying to understand where we came from and how we got where we are. And I'm not saying God doesn't love the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm not saying that God doesn't love and bless the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But I'm saying we could be better. We could apply God's grace better. We could please God more in our practice and what we do. And I hope each of us as individuals could say that about ourselves too. We could be better. We could serve God better. We could be deeper and better in faith. That's healthy to say that. It's healthy. I think our time is up. We'll pick it up here. See you next week.